Morning. I'm Tim Smith. I'm one of our elders, and I'm honored to be able to bring you the message today and next week while Chris is out on a much-deserved spring break. Today and next week are not going to be like a typical sermon at Grace, not one of Chris's, not one of mine or anyone else's, where we look at a passage, we exposit the passage, we give you a few points of application to take home to improve your lives, to become better Christ followers. Today's not going to be that. Instead, today's, and you might thinking, what are we doing here? Instead, today is going to be the first of a two-part series in the life of Joseph. When I narrate from a first-person Joseph perspective, the life of Joseph's ancestors and Joseph, it's going to be a little like a TV show that airs for the very first time. You watch it, you're excited about the climax at the end, and then, it says, watch again next week for the rest of the story. Today is about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the first 21 years of Joseph's life. Next week is about the rest of Joseph's life. That's significant because today you're going to be left feeling, ugh, that wasn't really edifying. In fact, it was kind of depressing. And it's not every week here at Grace that we expect our people to leave that way or want you to leave that way. But today you might feel that way. Because the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were messed up lives in many respects. Their families, their family had a lot of problems. And so as I recount their lives in about 20 minutes, for those of you keeping score at home, I want you to think not about what's going on in the moment, but I want you to think, for those of you who know kind of the rest of some of these stories, I want you thinking about the rest of their stories in spite of their then present circumstances. What you're going to hear is familial sin after familial sin after familial sin. That's what you're going to hear. So sit back, pay close attention, the life of Joseph and his family. Hi, my name is Joseph, son of Jacob. You may have heard of me. I come from a very famous line of men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, that's me. All of our stories are quite remarkable, but mine might be the most remarkable of all. You see, God placed me in a position in Egypt to be second in command of everything. As a result of some dreams I had and an ability to interpret other people's dreams, God orchestrated a series of events that landed me in a very powerful, powerful position, the second most powerful in all of Egypt. In that capacity, I was able to save God's people from certain death by managing the food supply so nobody starved either during a 7-year famine or after a 7-year famine. And in the end, Pharaoh felt so highly of me that he told everyone in Egypt that they had to obey whatever I said. I did my job so well, the only thing Pharaoh had to worry about literally was his next meal. That's what scripture says. You might think that because of the way my life developed, my family was good and my friends were good and all my coworkers treated me well, but nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, my family is riddled with wickedness, sin, and tragedy of the likes that most of you will never experience. I'll explain more in a bit about my family's difficult history, but by the end of this story, I hope you walk away with two things. I hope you believe that no matter how bad your personal circumstances, your own family's bad history and treatment of you. One, God's grace is sufficient for you. And two, making wise, godly choices always pays off, whether in this life or the next. That's what I learned throughout my first 21 years. And I hope my story encourages you to believe and to do the same. So here's my story. To understand my story, you really need to understand my extended family. My great-grandfather Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldeans around 2100 BC. That's in today's modern-day Iraq. That's my family tree. He was an idolater. My great-grandfather Abraham was an idolater who knew nothing of the one true and living God. He even told his wife Sarah one day when they were being pursued that she needed to lie for him, tell these pursuers that he was her brother just to save his life. Initially, great-grandpa Abraham lacked faith. Then everything changed one day when out of the blue, he was complaining to God about having no children. God responded, by appearing to Abraham in a vision, saying, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. God also promised great-grandpa Abraham that God would give him land, that he would make his name great, and that all nations would be blessed because of his offspring, because Abraham had obeyed God's voice. Great-grandpa Abraham started his new life of faith in an unusual and sinful way when he slept with Hagar, my great-grandmother's servant. It's true that my grandmother offered Hagar to my great-grandfather, but when Ishmael was born to Hagar, life became pretty uncomfortable for everybody. Eventually, God's promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would conceive in an old age was fulfilled, and Sarah gave birth to Grandpa Isaac when Abraham was 100 years old. You think you're old as a father. Abraham's faith grew so much that he even offered his own son Isaac on an altar just because God told him to. Imagine the faith that must have taken. Thankfully, God provided a lamb at the last minute, and Grandpa Isaac was spared. Like great-grandma Sarah, Grandpa Isaac's wife, Rebecca, was also barren for a long time before she gave birth to twins. Infertility's hard, isn't it? Uncle Esau and my father, Jacob, were the twins. My father did not treat Uncle Esau very well one day. After Esau had spent the day working in the field, Esau was exhausted. He asked my dad for some stew. Seems like a pretty common request. My dad saw an opportunity. He said, sure, I'll sell you some stew in exchange for the birthright. Seems like a pretty high price to pay for a bowl of stew. You see, owning the birthright's a big deal because it gives you two things. It gives you access to the vast majority of what your father and your father's family had accumulated, and it identifies you as the one who will lead the family forevermore. For some reason, maybe he was just hungry, maybe he didn't care about the family, I'm not sure, but Uncle Esau agreed to the stew for birthright proposition, even though he wasn't the firstborn son. My dad's deception towards Uncle Esau worsened later in life when on my grandpa Isaac's deathbed, my dad and my grandma conspired to deceive Grandpa Isaac to give Esau's blessing to my dad rather than to Esau. You see, Grandma overheard a conversation between Grandpa and Esau. Grandma told my dad about the plan, and the two of them fulfilled Grandpa's wishes before Esau even got home. My grandma even dressed my dad in Uncle Esau's clothes and put a bunch of hair on his arm from an animal so Grandpa would really think my dad was Esau. And in so doing, my dad and my grandma deceived my grandpa. It was a terrible lie, a terrible deception, and it worked. Uncle Esau was so mad that it says, quote, he hated my dad because of the blessing, and he even resolved to kill my dad. So my dad essentially took from his own brother all the family's possessions, leadership of the family, and his own dad's final blessing. That death threat caused my grandma to tell my dad to leave town and go live with Laban, my grandma Rebecca's brother, in this place called Haran. So dad traveled to Haran, where he met my mom, Rachel. Dad loved my mom at first sight, but mom's dad, Laban, required my dad to work for 7 years before getting Rachel's hand in marriage. Dad finally agreed, but on the night that dad was to begin his honeymoon with mom, Laban deceived my dad and gave him instead Leah for the night, mom's older sister. Now, I know that sounds a little weird, but my dad ended up starting his honeymoon with my mom's sister without knowing it. He was furious. Now, Laban admitted to the deception, but then said that dad could have Rachel as his wife if he worked for Laban for another 7 years. And because he really loved her, he agreed. And then he married my mom, Rachel. Immediately thereafter, dad's love for Rachel far exceeded his love for Rachel's older sister, Leah. And as you might guess, that caused a lot of problems. Things got worse when mom realized that she too was barren. Infertility's hard. Worse yet, God gave dad and Leah 4 sons, my half-brothers Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah, while my mom was still struggling with infertility. You might recognize Judah's name, by the way, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Yeah, that's my brother from whom Jesus would eventually come. Mom's barrenness eventually prompted her to give her servant Bilhah to my dad as another wife so she could give birth to a son on my mom's behalf. That happened, and Bilhah delivered Dan and Naphtali. When Leah realized she had stopped bearing children, she gave her servant Zilpah to my dad as yet another wife. And if you're counting, that's four wives, and that's about three too many. Zilpah soon conceived and gave birth to my half-brothers Gad and Asher. Eventually, to her great surprise, Leah began conceiving again, gave birth to her fifth and sixth sons, Issachar, Zebulun, and lastly, a daughter, Diana. Eventually, the word says that God remembered my mom, Rachel, opened her womb, conceived and bore a son, and that was Joseph, and that's me. You might be wondering why I've told you all this detail regarding my stepbrothers and sister and their respective moms. Well, you may have heard of the 12 tribes of Israel that eventually would represent God's people on earth. Yep, those were my brothers. My family began the nation of Israel. Together, we began the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, who would wander in the desert 40 years, who would cross the Red Sea by God's miraculous hand, who would benefit from all of God's blessings, and who would suffer the punishment of so many of our sins. But back to my story. After I was born, my dad and Laban, they didn't get along very well. In fact, during those 14 years, Laban was constantly changing the income of my dad, usually reducing his salary, even after promising to do otherwise. Eventually, God told my dad to return to the land of your fathers and I'll be with you. So dad and mom decided to leave Laban's house, but not until my mom made yet another bad decision. You see, just prior to leaving, my mom went into to Laban's house and stole all of his household gods. I don't know why she did it. It was theft, plain and simple. 7 days later, Laban and his men caught up with mom and dad, intending to kill him. And when Laban asked about the stolen goods, my mom, who did not tell my dad that she stole the goods, allowed dad to lie on her behalf and say that they didn't have them. Mom even lied to Laban directly because she had all these gods underneath the saddle of her horse. And when asked, she lied to him directly. My parents were sinners. As mom and dad continued traveling, they eventually reached a place where my dad wrestled with God. No joke. He really wrestled with God. He physically wrestled with God. In fact, the wrestling match was so intense that my dad's hip was dislocated. My dad renamed that place Peniel, meaning I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Dad's new name, Israel, would become the name of God's chosen people. The good news of my family's story didn't last long, though. Tragically, Dinah, my stepsister, born to Leah, went out to see the women of the town one day when Shechem, the prince of the town, saw her, captured her, and raped her. Can you imagine the trauma? My dad's response was really odd because though he heard of the rape, he didn't do anything. Instead, he waited passively for his sons to return home so they could hear the news. And then really oddly, after the rape, Shechem's dad asked my dad if he could marry Dinah. How weird is that? Well, my dad didn't do anything. He waited for my brothers to come home. And so my brothers conspired and cooked up a wicked scheme. They said, sure, you can marry her, but after all of the men in your town are circumcised. Now, this is the day, you know, when they were circumcising with flint rocks and not razor blades in hospitals. And these were adult men and not one-year-old boys. So you can imagine what that scene was like. And on the third day, when these men of the town, all the men of the town, were recuperating from their circumcisions, two of my brothers, Simeon and Levi, took their swords, went into the town, and murdered every single man in the town. Can you imagine the carnage, the blood? Believe me, it's a whole lot easier to simply tell you the story today than it was to live through this whole ordeal. The amount of blood my brothers had on them when they returned home was unbelievable. I'll never forget the look or the odor. Though Dinah was defended and her attackers put down, it was yet another terrible day in the history of our family. The number of children born to my dad ended at 13 when my mom, Rachel, delivered my younger brother, Benjamin, And it should have been a day filled with joy because I finally got my first biological brother, except it wasn't because my mom died during childbirth. The difficult times and sorrowful days continued shortly after my mom died because my grandpa Isaac died then too at the ripe old age of 180. There was another family tragedy too about the same time. Just after mom and grandpa died, my brother Reuben committed a terrible sin with our stepmom Bilhah. Some of our neighbors described it by saying that Reuben, quote, laid with her. Today we use more obvious language, but I think you probably know what I'm saying. Some of our neighbors referred to Bilhah as one of my dad's two concubines, but whatever the label, she and my dad had two sons together, my brothers Dan and Naphtali, and so from my perspective, my brother did something entirely inappropriate with my stepmom. Can you imagine the tragedy? There were a lot of low points in my family's history, but this was near the bottom. Again, my dad's response was bizarre. The word says he heard of this encounter between Reuben and Bilhah, but he did nothing. He didn't confront Reuben and he didn't confront Bilhah. In fact, he harbored resentment towards Reuben until his final day, literally the last day of my dad's life, when he's giving blessings to all the sons, he gives a cursing to Reuben, having harbored resentment for years, decades, in fact. That's a story for next week. At this point, I was 17 years old. Some would say mature beyond my years because of the many tragedies in our family. But still, I was the second youngest of my brothers. And in spite of my age, my dad frequently asked me to follow my brothers wherever they went to see if they were up to no good. This was especially troubling to my brothers because it was one of the reasons they concluded that my dad loved me more than he loved them. Another reason was because dad gave me this coat of many colors. It was a beautiful coat, unlike any coat he had ever purchased, bought, or given away. And he only gave it to me. He didn't give it to my brothers. My brothers knew what the coat meant to my dad. And that coat became a constant, ever-present symbol of jealousy for me. As their jealousy grew, they also grew to resent my dad a lot. In fact, the word says that they hated him and they could not speak peacefully to him. Around this time, as their jealousy intensified, I had a dream that my brothers and I were harvesting wheat in a field, and my sheaf of grain rose up above theirs, and all of their sheaves bowed down to me. I had another dream that the sun, the moon, and 11 stars all bowed down to me. And so, I don't think this was a good idea in retrospect. I told my family about it. Here's a newsflash. If you ever have a dream where your family's bowing down to you, just keep that to yourself. My dad and brothers all asked incredulously whether I thought they should bow down to me, but responding wasn't even necessary because they knew what I thought it meant. Shortly after the dreams, my dad again asked me to follow my brothers to where they were tending flocks and then report back to him on whether they were up to no good. You can imagine how I felt, given I just had this kind of bad dream experience. Nonetheless, because dad asked me to follow them, I did. I'm a faithful son. And that trip proved to be the most fateful trip of my life. And in fact, the most fateful trip of the entire Jewish people. You see, as I was approaching my brothers from afar, they saw me and they conspired to kill me. And then they conspired to throw me in a pit, a big well that should have had water in it, but fortunately it didn't have water in it and I didn't drown. Instead, when a group of Midianite traders came by, my brothers pulled me out of that pit and sold me as a slave to these Midianite traders. My brothers lied to my dad when they got home. They told my dad that I was killed by a fierce animal. They even took my robe, that coat of many colors, and they tore it up and they put animal blood on it to convince him that I was killed by this fierce animal. My dad was so distraught, the word says that he could not be comforted. Nothing my brothers told him could comfort him in even the slightest way because I was his favorite son, one of only two born to his first love, Rachel, and I was dead in his mind. Once those who purchased me as a slave arrived in Egypt, they sold me to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. Potiphar was the captain of Pharaoh's guard and Pharaoh's chief executioner. Think about it. I just got sold by my brothers into slavery. I land in the chief executioner's house. Imagine how terrifying it must have been. That day was the last day I'd see my family for 21 years. But during those 21 years, God did amazing things in my life. Next week, I'm going to tell you how the dream interpretation abilities that God gave me resulted in me becoming the second most powerful man in Egypt. There were many more tragedies while I was in Egypt, like being accused of rape that I didn't commit, like helping a guy get out of prison and begging him to help me, and he didn't for 2 years. But in the end, God was faithful to me, blessing me exceedingly and abundantly more than I ever could have asked or imagined. Now, I realize that I haven't yet explained how God blessed me in such mighty ways. And therefore, it might appear that my positive attitude and my confident hope in the future, both my future and yours, is ill-founded. But you're just going to have to trust me and return next week to hear the rest of my story. Between now and then, I want you to view my life, considering all the tragedies and the fact that I not only made it through, but also prospered by God's grace, as hope for your own. I hope you go home today believing that no matter how bad your circumstances, no matter what your family has done to you, that God's grace is sufficient for you, and making wise, godly choices always pays off, whether in this life or the next. That's what I learned during my first 21 years, and I hope my story encourages you to believe and to do the same. So that's the first half of Joseph's life. Next week, you're going to get the second half, when you hear about some of the blessings and some of the great things. But you saw on the screen, and you see there, no less than 30 egregious sins committed by Joseph's great-grandfather, grandfather, father, and so many others around him, his moms, his grandmothers, his siblings. Folks, I don't know what your family's been like, but I have a feeling Joseph's family might have been worse. And yet, God uses Joseph to become the second most powerful man in Egypt. God uses Joseph to literally save his entire chosen people from certain death through starvation. In spite of terrible sins, idolatry by great-grandfather Abraham, lying and deception between spouses and between kids and their parents, rape and incest and murder. In spite of all those things in his family before the age of 21, in spite of his own brothers selling him into slavery, Joseph was faithful. Next week, we're going to hear more about the extent of his faithfulness and the extent of God's blessing in his life. Let's pray. God, I have been trying to remember while studying Joseph's life that my present circumstances are not what you have for my future. And I'm 100% convinced that's true for me, and that's true for every person at Grace. Father, the people sitting here this morning are going through all kinds of problems, and I don't know what they are, but many of them are serious, and it's hard to see tomorrow, no less next year, no less 10 years from now. But my prayer is that you'll remind them that today is not their destiny, that you have a plan for their hope for the future, a plan to prosper them and not to harm them. God, may all of us study Joseph's life between now and next week. May we hear from your Spirit directly, not my words, but your Spirit's words. Give us hope for a future, Father. Help us to believe that in spite of our present circumstances, you do have a plan to prosper us and not to harm us. In Jesus' name, amen.